Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus 28, verses 2 to 5, and verses 31 to 38. And if you would, if you're able, please stand in honor of the Holy Word of God. And you shall not make holy, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priest. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns. Around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sounds shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engravings of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, and that they may be accepted before the Lord. Our New Testament reading is from Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word.
You may be seated. Well, this morning we will be taking a look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16. So if you have your Bibles handy, we'll start off by reading this passage in its entirety, and then we will ask God to illumine the reading of his word. So Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he cried out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, fixed between us is a great chasm, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise again from the dead. Join with me as I pray and ask God to illumine our understanding of God's word. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in whom alone dwells all fullness of light and wisdom, enlighten our minds by your Spirit in the true understanding of your word. Give us grace that we may not be dull of hearing. Prevent us from wandering thoughts and distractions, and help us to receive your word with genuine reverence and humility. And may it lead us to place our entire trust in you alone, to the end that we may glorify your name in all that we do. Help us to give you the love and worship that we owe as children of our Heavenly Father. All this we ask for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, so this morning we'll be considering this parable that we just read from Luke 16, and which tells the story of two contrasting characters, one who's extremely wealthy and the other who is in dire straits. Unlike all the other parables that Jesus tells, in this parable, one of the characters is actually given a name. That's very unique. The poor man's name is Lazarus. And as you make your way into the narrative, it almost appears that the rich man ends up suffering in the afterlife because of his wealth, and that Lazarus ends up being comforted because he was poor. Take a look, for example, at the language of verse 25, which Abraham says, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. The odd thing about that way of framing the story, though, is if you go back to a text like Genesis 13, we're told that Abraham himself was a very rich and wealthy man. In fact, it says he was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold, and that his possessions were so great that he wasn't able to remain together with his cousin Lot in the land, because together, you know, with all their animals and all their tents, the land couldn't support them both. Now, you may also remember in Genesis 14, Abraham is not just described as a rich and wealthy man, he was actually the leader of an armed force of 318 men, which is why he then goes and helps to rescue Lot later from the king of Sodom. So he's a very rich and wealthy man and has under him 318 trained men. No wonder he was formally greeted and received by the kings whenever he went into a different country. Basically, he was a man of nobility. But then if this is the case, how is it that the same Abraham can say to the rich man of the parable that since he had received so many good things during his lifetime, in contrast to Lazarus, that now in the afterlife it's only fair that all these things get reversed? If Genesis 13:2 describes Abraham as a very rich and wealthy man during his lifetime, why doesn't he suffer in the afterlife with the rich man? There are other difficulties with this parable as well. For example, in Daniel chapter 12, we're told that at the time of the end of the age, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. And yet, according to this parable, no one appears to be sleeping as they await the promise of a future resurrection. Everyone seems to be fully awake and conscious already. Finally, the geography of the afterlife is also a little strange as well. Here we find heaven and hell in close proximity, with simply, you know, separated by a great chasm. Heaven and hell in this parable are so close that Abraham and the rich man can have this sort of lengthy conversation. Well, as a result of some of these difficulties and the way that things are framed, many scholars are convinced that these elements help us to understand that this is not a literal description of the afterlife, but it's a story that Jesus tells to make a point. Most of his parables are not literal descriptions of things. They're stories, after all. And they communicate a hidden truth. And if you know something about Jesus' parables, often the point he ends up driving home ends up shocking his hearers. And as we'll see this morning, this is definitely the case here in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16. First of all, I think it's important for us to read this section of Luke's gospel in light of its own historical context. In other words, how would Jesus' own hearers react to this story? How would the members of his original audience hear what he's saying? Well, as it turns out, Cambridge University scholar Richard Bauckham wrote a book called The Fate of the Dead, where he gives a lot of evidence that this story that Jesus tells is actually a known story, a widely known story. There are versions of it in Egypt. There are rabbinic versions of it in the Talmud. There are Greco-Roman versions of this tale. It's the tale of a reversal of fortune. And it involves a rich man and a poor man. And typically, both of the men die on the same day, and they find some kind of reversal of fortune in the afterlife. I suspect there's no one here this morning who has never heard or seen Dickens' play, A Christmas Carol. Some of you, no doubt, will watch a movie of this television, movie or TV adaptation of this play sometime in the next couple of months during the holidays, and perhaps some of you might even head off to the Fox Theater, the fabulous Fox Theater, to see a new production. I checked, there is a version coming this fall. There's one every year. Tickets are on sale now. Imagine for a moment that you showed up at the Fox Theater and began to notice that this particular production was a very loose adaptation. You may have seen some of those very loose adaptations, and you think, what does Dickens say in the play? There's more porridge than goes to you. There's more gruel than goes to you. And a lot of these modern adaptations, there's more of the modern screenplay than there is of the original writer. So imagine that you go to the fabulous Fox, you're watching this, and you realize that this isn't so much Dickens. This is a modern screenwriter's political screed. You know, the Ebenezer Scrooge is dressed like a common politician, whether it's Biden or Trump, whoever. You're starting to realize that, wait a minute, the catchphrases, they're all mimicking this politician who either you love or you hate. You would realize quickly that this is an adaptation that's meant to drive home a political point. And in such a case, your reaction to the play would depend a lot on your political persuasion. If you happen to love the person who's being ridiculed or critiqued, you might feel a little uncomfortable. On the other hand, if he's your favorite political villain, you know, the one you love to hate, come on, admit it. You have some of those people, then it's possible that you might find this play entertaining. Now, though the analogy is really very far from perfect, I think it might actually give you a hint of what could be happening here in Luke 16. This morning, I'll be trying to argue that in this parable, Jesus tells a well-known story about characters whose fortunes are reversed in the afterlife, not in order to give us a description of the afterlife, per se, but in order to comment on the complete and unfathomable blindness of Israel's leadership. This, in my opinion, helps to explain why the story sounds like the rich man goes to Hades because he's rich, and why Lazarus simply appears to be comforted because he's poor. Jesus, you see, isn't actually promoting this view. He's just telling the tale the way it's often told, making key differences, adding certain things to the story for the purpose of shock. As I've already mentioned, it doesn't make a lot of theological sense that only poor people go to heaven or only rich people suffer. Otherwise, Abraham himself couldn't have been there to comfort Lazarus when he finally arrived. So then, how should we read and evaluate this parable? Well, if Jesus is retelling this well-known story, then I suggest we look at some of the ways in which he adapts and changes the story for his own purposes. So along these lines, let's take another look at the opening line of this parable from verse 19 of Luke 16. Verse 19 of Luke 16 says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day." Because we live in a very affluent culture, I think we miss the point of that opening line. You see, though purple is relatively common in our own day, some of you may be wearing it this morning, it was actually quite rare and hard to come by in first century Judea, which is why it's typically associated with royalty. For example, in the book of Esther, when Mordecai is elevated to the king's right hand, we're told in chapter 8 of that fascinating book that he was given a robe of fine linen and purple. We could also think of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 7, just a few chapters earlier in this same gospel. He asks the crowd at one point, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" He's thinking of John the Baptist. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" That, by the way, actually reveals that Jesus had a sense of humor, because that's funny. John did not wear soft clothing. He wore camel's hair, ate locusts, for heaven's sake. So Jesus went on to say, "Blessed are those who are in, Behold, those who are in splendid clothing and live in luxury are found in king's courts." The rich man of Jesus' parable, you see, is described not only in a way that hints at his great wealth, but also his power and prestige. He is clothed in purple and fine linen, feasts sumptuously every day. In other words, because he is clothed splendidly and lives in such luxury, he might not only be rich, but he may actually be a man of nobility. But there's another connection we're likely to miss as well. Since we're so accustomed to this idea in our own time of the separation between church and state, we fail to miss that in the ancient world, the church and state were combined, typically in the one in power. For example, in the first century, the emperors of Rome, one of the titles of the emperor of Rome was Pontifex Maximus. We actually think of that word and the phrase relating to the Pope of Rome. In the days in the Roman Emperor, he was called the Pontifex Maximus. Basically, it's the highest priest. The highest priest. In Judea, however, though the priesthood had, you know, sort of been separated and kept distinct from the office of kingship, it was no less royal. They weren't just religious leaders. That was the only area left, because Caesar was now in control of Jerusalem through his representative, the governor. The only royal element left were the high priests in Israel. I mean, think of the way that Peter describes in language in his epistle. He describes the using old covenant language to describe new covenant realities. He refers to the priests, the priesthood of all believers, by saying that we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. He describes Christian believers this way. But he's using that royal language to describe the priesthood of all believers, because there was a royal element to the priesthood in ancient Israel. Josephus, in his description of the priests in his period, actually says that it was common for the daughters of the high priests to intermarry with the Herodians. Why? Because they're both men and they're communities of nobility. They were both royal office bearers, the priests and the kings. So with this in mind, recall the language from our Old Testament lesson now, in which the garments of the high priest were described as being made of blue and purple and scarlet and twisted fine linen. In one place in his history, Josephus describes a scene in which all of the Levitical priests were wearing white garments of fine linen, and the high priest was arrayed in purple and scarlet clothing. So fine linen appears to be a common garment for the high for the priests, but the high priest wore purple fine linen. So with all that background information, at the very least, it seems possible that Jesus is not only describing a wealthy man, but perhaps a royal office bearer of some kind, as we've seen, may include members of the royal family, the high priestly family. Now in verse 20, we're told in Jesus' parable here that from Luke 16, at this man's gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table, and the dogs came and licked his sores. As a rule, Jesus speaks in generalities in his parables. But here we find an interesting exception, as I mentioned, to this rule, because this is the first time in which we find a named character. The poor man's name is Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is very common. It's one of the top 10 names in Israel at the time. And it's a short name, like Mike is short for Michael, Dave is short for David. Lazarus is a short version of the name Eleazar. And this particular name in Hebrew meant God helps. God helps. And I actually am under the opinion that this is a very apt name for the character of this parable. And in fact, I think it, you know, think about it. Here is Lazarus. He's unhelped by anyone in that day outside the very wealthy, lavish priest's house or rich man's house. And then he's helped by God. So it's a very apt name for this character in the parable. But this may also be one of these tiny little differences that Jesus adds to the story to show that this is not your typical morality tale. This is, the story in the rabbinic versions was often used moral language. It would emphasize not the wealth and the poverty as much as it would emphasize the wickedness of the rich man and the righteousness of the poor man. But that kind of moralizing is completely absent in Jesus' version of this story, which is one of the reasons I think that when he gives the name Lazarus to this character, he's actually tipping his hat. He's giving a hint that he believes that he is putting forward a different idea. He's actually saying that salvation is by grace. God does not help those who help themselves, but instead God helps completely helpless sinners like Lazarus. Now, according to Jesus' parable, Lazarus was comforted at Abraham's side when he died, whereas the wealthy man who was clothed in purple and fine linen was tormented. It's interesting that in verse 24, the rich man calls out saying, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me." Particularly when we contrast that with the name Lazarus, God helps. I mean, think about it. He's calling out to Abraham for mercy. But we're told this one who is there at Abraham's side is the one that God had helped. God, you see, will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. God is the one who helps, and the rich man isn't calling out for God. He's not asking God for help, but he's found praying to a saint. In other words, even in the midst of his great turmoil, God seems to be far from his heart, and he's clinging to false religion. We do know from the writings that they've left behind that many Jews of the period did put their trust in Abraham, whose merit was viewed as the root and source of their own salvation. Lots of ancient Jewish texts talk about the merit of Abraham. But as you look closely at the promises revealed to Israel's founding patriarch, it was not Abraham himself, but in his seed in whom the world would one day be blessed. When the rich man is told that nothing can be done to change his fate, he says in verse 27 and 28. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Here's where the story gets really, really interesting. Here again, Jesus has added his own unique material to the standard morality tale of his day. And in particular, he says that the rich man happens to have a father with five brothers. That's oddly specific. According to both Josephus and the gospel writers, at the time of Jesus, Caiaphas was Israel's high priest. And as it turns out, he was the son-in-law of Annas, who had also reigned as high priest some years earlier, and who seemed more than a little reluctant to give up his power. Which is why Luke ends up describing the high priesthood in Jesus' day as being sort of a co-regency between Caiaphas and Annas. Now, Josephus goes into much more detail about both these characters. For example, in one place of his history, he says that Annas, whose name is also sometimes spelled Ananus, this character, he was a most fortunate man, for he had five sons who all performed the office of high priest, and he himself enjoyed that dignity a long time, formerly which had never happened to any other of our high priests. He also described him as a great hoarder of wealth. So now let's put all this information together. In Jesus' day, Caiaphas was the reigning high priest, at least on paper anyway. According to John 18, he lived in a gated home. And in his role as high priest, he wore purple and fine linen. He was a member of a family that greatly hoarded wealth. We also know that he was the son-in-law of Annas, who had five sons. So when we compare this additional material, this outside information that would have been well known to Jesus' audience, but not so well known to us, there's an amazing match between Jesus' words and this tale that he seems to be adapting creatively as he is telling this parable. If you think these parallels are provocative, there's still more to consider. In verse 29, Abraham refuses the rich man's request to send Lazarus to the house of his father to warn his five brothers, saying, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." The rich man then says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham responds by saying, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced should someone rise again from the dead." Not only does Jesus' parable differ in significant ways from the popular morality tales told by the rabbis, but by the time you get to the end of the parable, there's just no hope at all for the rich man or for any of the members of his family. According to Richard Bauckham, again in his book, Jesus' parable, quote, describes the fate of particular individuals after death, proposes a way in which this fate could become known to the living, but then completely rejects it. To return to the analogy that I opened with, imagine seeing this play of A Christmas Carol, and, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge has these four ghostly visitors and ignores them all, and then you find him on Christmas morning counting his own money. Obviously, that kind of a change to the plot wouldn't fail to catch your notice. It's a different version of the story. Similarly, Richard Bauckham says that the readers and hearers of this first century story would expect the man's request to be granted. You know, the man, here he's thinking of the rich man and his request to have Lazarus warn his brothers, but shockingly, that request is denied. Why? Because according to Jesus, even if someone was going to come back from the dead, these particular men are so recalcitrant, they're so stubborn, that even such a miraculous circumstance as this, they still wouldn't repent. They still would refuse to believe. Since the rich man was told that his father had five brothers, it was told that his father and five brothers have the writings of Moses and the prophets, we should consider what it was that Moses and the prophets had said in the first place. Well, many members of the high priestly families were Sadducees. And as a rule, the Sadducee party didn't believe in resurrection. So there's a little bit of that going on behind the scenes. It's a critique also of Sadducean thought. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in afterlife. And yet, what did Moses say about this? Well, actually, Moses, a few times, does to say, like, for example, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, they were gathered to their people. And as I've mentioned on various occasions, this morning even, Daniel chapter 12 says that at the end of the age, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And what had Moses and the prophets said about the caring of the poor? Caring for the poor. Well, Deuteronomy 15 says, if one of your brothers should become poor, or any of those in your towns, you shall not harden your heart, you shall not shut your hand against your poor brother. Isaiah 3:14 says, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. Ezekiel also had expounded on this theme in chapter 34 of his prophecy. Ezekiel 34, we read, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak ones you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. Behold, I will require my sheep at their hand. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep. In John 10, of course, Jesus claims to be that very shepherd, the good shepherd. Which is to say, if you know your Old Testament well, he's claiming to be Yahweh. And when many of the Jewish leaders began testing him and saying things like, he has a demon, he responded to them by saying, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. In other words, he came not only to seek and save the lost, but also to judge the unrepentant false shepherds of Israel. Zephaniah 3:11 tells us that on the day of his visitation, Yahweh will remove from Israel's midst all her proudly exultant ones. And what was it that Jesus said at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the proudly exultant ones. No, blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, God is merciful and forgiving. Even Zephaniah, in the verse I just mentioned from chapter 3 of his prophecy, he says, in that same verse I quoted from verse 11, he also says, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. You will not be put to shame because of your rebellion. There is forgiveness with God. But of course, he's talking there to the people who have come to acknowledge their rebellion and have repented and have asked God for mercy. For those who cry out to God for mercy when they've been confronted with their sin, but not to the proudly exultant ones who refuse to repent and therefore remain in their sin. What's amazing about Jesus' parable, his parable here in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, is that it's not only a story that happened to be pregnant with meaning, particularly to his first century hearers, but it also ended up being a kind of prophecy of things to come. We just discussed John chapter 11, in which Jesus claims to be this good shepherd promised and prophesied from Ezekiel chapter 34 and other prophets as well. Well, what happens in the next two chapters in the Gospel of John? John chapter 10, he is the good shepherd who is judging his coming to seek and save the lost, but also judging the shepherds, the false shepherds. What happens in chapter 11? He raises a man from the dead named Lazarus. This Lazarus had died and after a few days was restored to life. And as a result of this amazing miracle, we're told in John 11, verse 45, that many of the Jews who had seen what Jesus did ended up believing in him. Then a few weeks later, close to the start of Passover, we're told in John 12, verse 9, that a large crowd of Jews began searching for Jesus when they heard that he was in Bethany. In fact, the verse also says that they came not only to see Jesus, but also Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. This was the beginning of Passover, and many people were coming into the land, and they're hearing the story, and they want to seek out Jesus and Lazarus. But this did not sit well with the religious authorities, with the high priests in particular, because the very next verse tells us, John 12, verse 10, that the high priests, in the text it says chief priests, it's the same thing. Chief priest equals high priest. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Here we find not only a lack of repentance and a stubborn refusal to believe in Jesus, but also a dark and active hostility to his messianic mission that had been announced centuries in advance by the Hebrew prophets of old. But these things had also been announced in advance by Jesus himself just a few months earlier, as he told this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's take another look at this last line here from Luke 16, beginning at verse 29. Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise again from the dead." In some ways, that seems a little far-fetched, doesn't it? I mean, think about Ebenezer Scrooge again. If he is so recalcitrant, and he just rejects the voice of the four ghosts who come, and he is counting his money on Christmas morning, you'd be left scratching your head, like, what's this play all about? It certainly is not the kind of play that will be repeated year after year, because it's not cheery at all. No Tiny Tim saying, "God bless us, everyone." It's just, what is this play? But in John chapters 11 and 12, we see that this version is actually grounded in reality. Whatever the original hearers of this parable might have thought about its implausibility, after the events of Passion Week, many would no doubt begin to realize that Jesus had in some ways described the future before it happened. It's fascinating that in Jesus' parable, Abraham refuses to send Lazarus because he says they're not going to repent even if someone should rise again from the dead. You know, he's right, of course, because John's gospel establishes that that's exactly what happened. But what's surprising is that even though Jesus knew this would happen, he still raises Lazarus anyway. Though the act only served to harden the chief priests in their opposition, many Jews did end up believing in Jesus as a result of that astounding miracle. In their deep hatred and opposition to Jesus, the false shepherds of Israel would eventually have him arrested, tried, and condemned. On the eve of Passover, he would be beaten, scourged, and crucified, not for his own sins, but for yours and mine. What they meant for evil, he meant for good. All this was written well in advance by the Hebrew prophets. And when on the third day Jesus himself had triumphed over the grave, now finally this would convince Israel's leaders to come to their senses. No. You know the story. Instead of repenting even after Jesus' resurrection, they were hardened still further. Kind of reminds you of Pharaoh in some ways, doesn't it? They began to persecute Christ's sheep just as Jesus on many occasions said they would. Matthew 23, "You serpents, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" The very thing that is happening in the parable. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Before I conclude this morning, I'd like us to briefly focus on our New Testament lesson from Revelation 17, since I think there are so many fascinating parallels from what we've been considering here this morning. This is the scene in the book of Revelation that describes Babylon the Great, and who, according to verse 6 of Revelation 17, is drunk with the blood and of the saints and martyrs of Jesus. Though many commentators argue that this is symbolic of Rome, I'm convinced that there are a number of clues in the text that actually point us in a different direction. I believe the key to understanding the symbolism of John in this chapter in Revelation lies with verse 4 of Revelation 17. John says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls." And then in verse 5, it becomes very clear, unmistakably clear, actually, because on her forehead is written something. Recall the language from Exodus that we read earlier this morning in the Old Testament lesson. The purple and the fine linens and on the forehead of the high priest. Holy to the Lord. What is the opposite of holiness? Adultery, prostitution. This is what is written on the harlot's name. This is the main objection that God has throughout the history of Israel, as his people have not followed the covenant. They are adulterous. So this harlot, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations, written on her forehead. This language is not symbolic of Rome. It is symbolic of the high priestly garment. The high priests were arrayed in gold and jewels and purple and scarlet, and they wore on their foreheads the gold plate. This is the one who is drunk with the blood of the saints. Now in Revelation 17, verse 18, harlot Babylon is also described as a great city. In fact, John actually describes her that way seven places in this book. She is a great city. And in Revelation 18, 16, we're told that the great city Babylon is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold. Again, same imagery. This time, the high priestly garments, and yet describing a city. And yet verse 8 of chapter 11 actually identifies the city. The great city, which is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, happens to be where our Lord was crucified. The great city is defined. Though here it's called Sodom and Egypt, John unmistakably identifies the great city with Jerusalem, because her leadership has become murderous and apostate. Revelation chapter 18, 21 tells us that Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence. For in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints. Thrown down with violence because of the blood. Compare this to what Jesus says in Luke 13, where he says that it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Here is the good shepherd judging the wicked false shepherds. Recall, too, the very beginning of the Olivet Discourse. As some of the disciples were marveling at the external beauty of the temple with all its noble stones and offerings, and Jesus then interrupts them and says, "As for all that you see, the days will come here when not one stone will be left upon another. There will not be one stone that is not thrown down." Same language that we find in Revelation, describing Babylon the Great. Jerusalem, with its glorious temple and its beautiful priests, it was beautiful to behold with the eye. But her leaders were corrupt. And this contrast between external appearances and internal righteousness was a point Jesus made throughout his ministry. In Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead bones and all uncleanness. So you appear outwardly righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, we serve an infinitely holy God, which is why external beauty will not do. No, we need a righteousness that's perfect, pure, complete, spotless. And this is why we must look outside ourselves and cling to the one whose name is the Lord, our righteousness. To paraphrase Jesus as recorded in John chapter 15, verse 3, if you are united to him, you are already clean and pure from the inside out. Not because you've done such a great job cleaning up your act, but because you've been united to the one who is holy. And because of the word that he has spoken to you. That's what he says. Because of the word I've spoken to you, you are clean. He not only takes away the guilt of your sin and makes you to be accounted righteous, that's language from Isaiah 53, spoken 700 years in advance, but he also will begin to transform you and cause you to bear fruit. That's what John 15 is all about. From that first initial declaration of cleanliness and purity, then you begin to bear fruit, fruit that will last. The high priests of Israel were arrayed in royal splendor. And ultimately, the beauty of their purple and scarlet robes were merely symbolic of the magnificence and the perfection of the one true prophet, priest, and king, who would in the fullness of time come to shepherd his people. As our final prophet, he speaks to us in his word, saying, "My sheep, hear my voice." As our great and final priest, he says, "The good shepherd has come to lay down his life for his sheep." As our true and ultimate king, he says, "I know my sheep and they follow me." But as we've seen in our text this morning, even if one should rise again from the dead, not everyone will be persuaded. For all who stubbornly fail to confess and acknowledge their sin, and for all those who refuse to turn from their sin and turn to the crucified and risen one, he will say to them, "You are not of my sheep." But if the Lord is your shepherd, he will lead you beside still waters. He will make you to lie down in green pastures. He will restore your soul. And even though this world becomes increasingly dark and filled with unspeakable evil, we will not fear, for God is with us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for rescuing and redeeming us, and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. Grant us courage, we pray, to speak of your grace and your kindness and your wonderful deeds, even in the midst of an increasingly hostile world. May we love and serve others as we have been loved, and may we forgive as we have been forgiven. Father, grant us your spirit that we may persevere in this faith until that day when we are received into your eternal kingdom. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.